by children ages 4 through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program to join the leaders in the back. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8. We read and looked at up through verse 21 last week, and so guess where we're starting this week? Verse 22. And we'll be looking at 22 down through verse 30. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 down through verse 30. They came, that's Jesus and the disciples, to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desire to know you in greater ways and to have our love for you to grow, that we might love our neighbors in greater ways and that we might serve you more faithfully. And you have promised that you will equip us through your word as the Spirit opens our hearts and our minds, opens our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And so we pray for that to be the case this morning. As we read your word and as we look at it, may you instruct us and teach us and encourage us and convict us and remind us of the gospel of Jesus' grace. We pray this in his name. Amen. Will you marry me? What are you going to do after high school graduation? By what name shall we baptize this child? How fast do you think you were going in that 35 mile an hour zone? Will you accept this job promotion? These are all kinds of questions that we get at different phases and times in our life, and they're all important questions. But what's the most important question that you could ever be asked and which you should answer? Is it questions about your family? Questions about your career, perhaps? Questions about your financial stability? It has taken 8 chapters in the book of Mark, halfway through the gospel as Mark has written it, literally months and months, likely over a year or more of time that the disciples have spent with Jesus and all of the experiences that they had with him. But now Jesus asks a question and Mark records this most important question that every human being must answer. Who do you say Jesus is? When that question was first asked here in the passage that we've read this morning, it was in the midst of life and ministry between Jesus and the disciples taking place. And in order for us to feel the significance and see the significance of this question and the implications for how we answer it, we need to go through the details of the passage that we've read this morning. So if you'll look back in chapter 8 there in verses 22 and actually look before verses 22, you'll remind yourself of the context leading up to this story that we've read here this morning. You'll notice if you scan back through chapter 8 and verses 14 and following that Jesus had, as we talked about last week, had been confronting his disciples about their failure to hear and to see the truth. Their failure to hear the truth and to see the truth. He says in verse 18, "You have ears to hear, but you're not hearing. You have eyes to see, but you are not seeing." And we see at the end of chapter 7, as Mark has done over and over again, as we have seen in various places in his gospel, he has bookended this story with two other stories. At the end of chapter 7, we read about the healing of a deaf man. And now here in this story that we're reading this morning, we read about the healing of a blind man. Mark, again, drawing our attention to this question, are you deaf and can't see in order that you can't see the very truth of who Jesus is, who's right in front of you? We read in verse 22, as we come into our passage for this morning, that the disciples and Jesus went to a city called, or a town called, Bethsaida. This town was located on the very northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And literally that name of the town meant house of the fisher, for its chief industry was fishing. This little town was probably home to several of the disciples. And as they arrive in this town, as they came to Bethsaida, we read in verse 22, some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, as we've seen over and over again in Mark, Jesus was becoming known as a healer in the area, in the region. Even to people who didn't believe in him and trust in him as God and as Savior, they knew that he had some special power to heal people, and the word was getting out about that. And so as he arrived in Bethsaida, the word spread that Jesus, the healer, was there. And these people brought this blind man to Jesus to be healed. And notice, these are dedicated friends. They begged Jesus. The way it is actually said in the Greek, they begged and kept on begging Jesus. Heal our friend. Heal this broken man. Heal this blind man. So what did Jesus do? Well, if you look there in the passage, Jesus took the man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus did this. But we do know that Jesus, by doing this, established a personal connection with this man. He took him by the hand. He grabbed him. He touched him. And he walked the man out of the villages. And when he got to a place that he felt was the right place, Jesus spit on his eyes. And this time, as he's done in the past, we've read this in the past where he's done this, he didn't use mud to spit on the mud to put that on his eyes. He spit directly onto the man's eyes. This was an ancient custom for people who had healing gifts to be able to do. And that's one of the ways that they would have known that Jesus was a healer, was that he was participating in this very ancient custom of doing this. But he didn't just spit on his eyes. Notice what else Mark tells us that he did. He laid his hands on him. Now, we don't read that happening that often in the Gospels, but it is something that is very interesting for us to note. Laying on of hands was used for three main reasons in the Old Testament. It was used to dedicate sacrifices to God. It was used to install the Levites to the office of priest, and it was used as a means of blessing. But it almost never was used as a way of healing people. What we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament is that it was a time when somebody who was a broken, sinful, unholy person would lay their hands on something and God would consecrate it, set it apart as holy. And isn't it interesting that the exact opposite is happening here? God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, holy, 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 is taking his holy hands and touching the profane, the unholy, the broken man, and bringing healing into his life. And so the response and the result of this healing is a little bit surprising. If you look at the end of verse 23 and verse 24, we see what happened. Jesus got done spitting on his eyes and touching the man, laying his hands on him. And he says, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "Well, I see people, but they look like they're trees walking around." It's a little surprising after Jesus has gone to all of this length to usher the man out of the town area, to lead him by the hand, to spit on his eyes, to lay hands on him, to speak to him. The man only partially got his sight back. He could see people, but they were blurry. They were fuzzy, like those trees perhaps that I drew in third grade, the big bushy trees. And so we read, as Mark tells us here, that Jesus laid his hands on him once again, and his sight was fully restored. Now, this is the only miracle that's recorded in the Gospels which proceeds in stages. So it must be something for us to pay attention to. Mark records it as such. Peter gave him this information as such, and so it must be meaningful. It must be important for us to pay attention to. Jesus, we know, could have done this instantly. He is Almighty God. We have seen him do miracles already in the book of Mark that are far more grandiose than this one. Casting out thousands of demons, raising people from the dead with no trouble whatsoever. So we know this is not some problem with Jesus. We know it's not some inadequacy with him. So why did he do it this way? Almost all the commentators agree, and it is certainly obvious that Jesus did it this way to show his disciples and us something about the nature of faith. It is often that people come to believe and to embrace and to love and to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ as a process in stages over a period of time as the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and their minds. Even the words that Mark chose here in this passage that we're looking at shows us this. There are 8 different Greek words that are used for seeing and sight here in this passage, and they are progressive in their nature. Even in the English, we can see that. We see that the man looked up. He saw partially. Jesus opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw clearly. We'll come back to this in just a minute, but I want to just point out to you and for you to see this progressive nature of this healing and this giving of sight to this blind man. So he looks up and has his sight restored completely. He was able to see everything clearly, we see at the end of verse 25. And then verse 26, we get the end of this story of this man. Jesus sent the man back to his home and told him, "Don't even enter the village." Jesus is not ready for the word of his healing to get out widely. And so he instructs the man to go back to his home, but not to go back so that people could see him just yet. And we read in verse 27 that after the healing took place, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and his disciples headed north. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north. You need to appreciate this. 25 miles north of Bethsaida was where these villages were of Caesarea Philippi. And they would have taken about a whole day to walk. If you're walking at a leisurely to maybe a little bit of a brisk pace, it's going to take you somewhere between 8 and 12 hours to walk these 25 miles. So they had all of this time on the road to talk, to discuss, to plan, to strategize, whatever they might be talking about. And Mark tells us at least one of the conversations that they had as they were walking along the way. We read at the end of verse 27, on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He asked this first question, "Who do the people say that I am?" What's the word on the street? What are people thinking about me? Disciples, you're out there interacting with all of these people. You're in the crowds. You're listening to what they're saying. You're hearing what they're saying. What do they think about me? What are they thinking about who I am and what I've come to do? And the disciples answer by giving them the answers that they've been hearing. Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Now, you remember that John the Baptist was killed. We read about that earlier in Mark. So what they're saying is that Jesus is come back, or that John the Baptist has come back, and that Jesus is John the Baptist who has come back from the dead. Others are saying that he was Elijah, that prophet who never died. He was taken up to heaven before he died. And so it was not uncommon for people to be expecting that Elijah would be coming back at some point. And so some are thinking that this is Elijah who has come back to teach and to prophesy once again. Others have a more general idea that he's just one of the prophets. Now, these were all flattering answers. You're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. These are answers showing that the people thought very highly of Jesus. But what I want you to understand is that this shows that the people thought very inadequately about who Jesus was. Each of these answers denied the uniqueness of Jesus. He was somebody else, John the Baptist or Elijah, or he was one of the prophets. And Jesus is not satisfied with that answer. And so he asks a follow-up question that we read in Mark's gospel, verse 29. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" He moves from this general question of the crowds to the specific question of the disciples. And we get the answer in verses 29 and 30, the end of verse 29 and 30, where Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, answers, "You are the Christ." No human, up until this point in the Gospel of Mark, had ever answered that question correctly. If you scan back, you'll see at the very first verse of the first chapter that Mark tells us who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that what he has come to do. We read in chapter 1 about God at the baptism of Jesus saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We read about the demons recognizing that Jesus was the all-powerful Son of God. But the people, up until this point, no human had confessed that. They had said he was a good teacher, that he was a rabbi, that he was a healer. But no human voice had uttered those words in this way. And it was a significant thing that Peter said. He said that you are the Christ, Jesus. This term, Christ, was one of significance and power and great profoundness. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally means anointed one. One who would come to save his people, to rescue them, to protect them, to lead them, to rule them, to defend them, and to establish them. And in the Old Testament, there are only three kinds of people that are anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And no one had ever filled all of those responsibilities as the anointed one of God. And now Jesus was showing them he had come, the Messiah had come, and he was filling all of those roles at the same time. Peter is saying a lot. That's the point. Peter is saying a lot when he says, "You are the Christ." It's even more than Peter knew. We read at the end of this passage, then verse 30, that Jesus charged his disciples not to tell anyone about this. It was not yet time for the word to go out widely. So that's the story. That's the situation that happened. What is it that we can take away today? There are two things that I want us to take away from this passage. The first thing to take away is, how do you answer this question? How do you answer the question, who is Jesus? Was he just a good man? Was he a moral person? Was he a great teacher? Was he a prophet? Was he a model of leadership development? Was he a model of how we ought to live a good life? He was all of those things, but that is not enough. Those are inadequate in fully answering the question, who do you believe Jesus is? In fact, Jesus himself and the scriptures tell us that those are not the complete and full answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and you will be saved. There is no name on earth greater than Jesus by which we may be saved? Was he the Messiah or not? Was he the one who was long promised in the scriptures, who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life of love and obedience to God, who gave his life as a sacrifice and paid the debt of God's people, taking their sin upon himself and giving them his perfect righteousness? Is he the one who was died and buried and resurrected and ascended to heaven and stands as our advocate today? Or isn't he? If he's not, then none of those other things that he was matter. If he is not the Messiah, then any other issues that we might have with the church, our theology, what we believe, don't matter. But if he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ, then the implications for us are significant. The question is there for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Geraldine Talley had a birthday on Friday. I would guess that nobody in this room knows Geraldine Talley. I didn't know her until I heard the story on the news. She's a lady who lives in Detroit, Michigan. It was of significance that her birthday was on Friday. She turned 115. She's the oldest living person in the United States of America. The second oldest in the entire world. Makes you wonder how old the oldest person is. But eventually, Geraldine Talley is going to die. And so is everybody in this room. God has given her a very long life. And he may give us a very long life. Or our life might be called to account even today, where we would stand before our Maker, before the Creator God of the universe, and we would have to tell Him what we've already decided about who this Jesus is. At that time, it's too late to try to figure it out. Who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question for you to answer today than, who is Jesus? Now, maybe you've never answered that question before. Don't leave today until you've answered it. Maybe you've answered that question long ago, but your life has no connection with how you answered that question. Don't leave today until you have wrestled with the answer to that question. It's even a question for our covenant children to answer. It's a good reminder as we have a baptism of covenant children this morning that we are about the business of raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but we call on our children to put their faith in Christ and to confess that faith. So you young people here in this church, this is a question that all of us must answer. Your parents, everybody in this room, who do you say that Jesus is? And if you answer like Peter did, then you need to understand, all of us need to understand, that there are implications. There are several implications. If you read ahead in Mark chapter 8 at the end, you'll notice a couple implications that are pretty significant that we're going to come to next week, verses 31 and following, about what it means if you answer this question the way Peter did. But today, before we get to that last part of Mark chapter 8, I want us to reflect on just this one aspect or a couple aspects of what it means for us if we answer like Peter did, that we believe that he is the Messiah. We actually need to look at the parallel passage that this story is for us in Matthew. And so I'd invite you to turn to the left in your Bibles, just a few pages. You'll come to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and following, you'll see the same story that we've just read in the Gospel of Mark. But Matthew actually fills it out a little bit and gives us a little more information about what happened. We read in verses 13 and following that once Peter makes this amazing confession, that Jesus actually responds to him. He responds to Peter as he has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And I want you to see that he tells Peter three things about him. That if he believes that Jesus is the Christ, there are three things that ought to be true and that are true about him. The first thing that we see is in verse 17, where in response to this confession of what Peter has said, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Jesus pronounces a benediction over Peter and the disciples for this confession. At the end of our service every Sunday, we have a benediction. It is a blessing. It is a reminder of God's grace that goes over his people as they leave this place to go in love and to serve him. And you need to understand that if you answer the question about who Jesus is the same way that Peter does, then the same benediction that Jesus pronounced over Peter, that he is blessed, is a benediction that is over you as well. If God never gives you another blessing in this life, you still have reason to give glory and praise and to dedicate your life to serving God forever and ever. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8, says this: "To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all of their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation." Those are the blessings that we have as God's people. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, then just like with Peter, you are blessed. The more you understand the depth of that blessing of God, the more you will also be humbled. Notice what we read here in this passage as we read about in the Matthew passage, the corollary passage. After Jesus told him he was blessed, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He comes to Peter and says, "You are blessed. All of the blessings that are mine are yours as well. And this ought to cause you to be humble before your God because they had nothing to do with you. This is not something that has come from within you. You didn't get this from yourself. God revealed it to you, Peter. God caused you to believe and to make this profession of faith." And that is true for us that would confess the same way Peter did. It is not because of how good we are that we can see this. It's not because of how wise we are that we can confess. It's not because of how good we are that we can confess that Jesus is the Messiah. It is only because God himself revealed it to you. Now, for those of us in the room who have a conversion story that's dramatic, it may be easier to understand that and to see that. But for every single one of us in the room, it is true. Particularly for those of us that have grown up in the faith, who can never remember a day when we didn't believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah and Savior. You need to be reminded and to see that it is no less true that it didn't come from you. It is the blessing of God who revealed himself to you through his Holy Spirit. It should make us humble. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it seems that it is very easy for people from our own tradition, the Reformed tradition, to become very arrogant and proud in their faith. But if anybody should be humble, it should be people who understand the depravity of the people of God, and that they are only drawn into the presence of God and are given the ability to confess because the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts and minds. We, more than anyone, should be humble before the Lord. But not only before the Lord, we should also be humble as we relate to one another's. If you look back in the Mark passage, in Mark chapter 8, again, you'll see that, and as we talked about earlier in the sermon, that verses 24 and 25 show us that this miracle happened in stages as a process. Jesus' miracles weren't just about healing people. They were also to show us and to teach us something about the faith and the kingdom of God. And this miracle shows us the need to be patient and humble with others. The point of this healing being done as a process was that Jesus was showing his disciples and showing us that sometimes God works gradually and slowly and progressively in the lives of people. Sometimes working in ways that we don't understand or we can't even see. And so we need to be patient with others. We need to be humble with others, remembering that God is work. God is at work. And as we see the great blessing that is ours, and as that causes us to be humble as we relate to God and as we relate to others, we can be humble because we also see in this passage that there's a great assurance for us. Back in the Matthew passage of this story, in Matthew chapter 16 again, we read that after Jesus tells him that indeed he is blessed and that the reason why he has this ability to confess this is because God has revealed it to him. He tells him that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What an incredible amount of assurance and confidence this gives us to our lives. To those of us that are doubting whether God loves us. To those of us who are doubting whether God's at work and in control of his creation. To those who are doubting that God is faithful in everything that he has promised. To those that are doubting that God is at work building up ourselves and his church. To all of those that would doubt, God says, I am building my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It gives us an overwhelming sense of a confidence and assurance that God is at work in us, even in the moments that we can't see it. It also, lastly, gives us purpose and meaning in our work in the church and the kingdom of God. God has promised that he is building his church and his kingdom and nothing can stop it. And God is using the work that you are doing in his church and his kingdom to bring him glory. What you are doing in this world matters. What you are doing in this world is significant. What you are doing in this world is useful as you do it for the glory of God. God says, I am building my church and I am using you to do it. It helps those of us that are wondering whether teaching young children really matters. It helps those of us that are wondering if managing people and projects actually matters. It helps those of us that are wondering if doing research matters. It helps those of us that are wondering if taking time to listen to someone who is in need matters. It helps us to understand, for those of us who are wondering, if cleaning up another dirty diaper matters. It helps those of us that are wondering if talking to your children and your grandchildren about the stories of the Bible matters. It helps us, those that are wondering if standing up for the sanctity of life in a culture that is actively fighting against it matters. It helps us to understand, for those that are wondering, if disciplining our child for the same thing over and over again matters. It helps those of us that are wondering if it's really that important that we talk to other people about this question, who do you say Jesus is? It matters. Why? Because God's at work building his church, and he's using his people and the work they're doing for his glory. So how do you answer this question? It's the most important question you'll ever have to answer. Don't leave today until you've answered that question. And if you answer it like Peter, don't leave today without the reminder that you are blessed. And don't leave today without the reminder that you need to be humble and patient. And don't leave today without the incredible encouragement of the assurance and confidence that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for your Spirit to be at work in every single one of us here in this room who has ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand your word and that we might hear the call of your gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look away from our own selves, to look away from our own abilities, and to look to Christ, to look to his sacrifice on the cross as the only way to be right with you. And I pray, Father, for all of us in this room that confess with our hearts and believe with our lips and our minds that Jesus is the Christ and Messiah, that you would remind us over and over and over again, even as we come to this table, of how blessed we are because of that truth, how humble we should be because of it, and the great assurance that is ours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.